This land is mine. God gave this land to me. This brave and ancient land to me. And when the morning sun reveals her hills and plains, then I see a land where children can run free. So take my hand and walk this land with me. And walk this lovely land with me. Though I am just a man, when you are by my side, with the help of God, I know I can be. When you are by my side, with the help of God, I know I can be strong to make this land our home. If I must fight,
okay, well, welcome to another evening with Zion's Trumpet. Yours truly, Daniel Mace. How's everybody doing out there in Pow Talk Land this evening? Good, good, good. All right. Praise the Lord. Let's see. Well, first of all, before we start tonight, I'd like to share a few things, make a few announcements. For those of you who are interested in my health situation, we got a clearance to do an operation. We got a date. The day that my kidney transplant is going to be November 18th. So I'm going to do this week's show. And then next week, I'm going to finish up. I'm going to talk about some of the politics that's going on now in Israel over there. And then the following week, we're going to have open mic night. Let's just going to get together and have a little open mic. Probably won't be very long because very few people talk, but that's okay. So we're going to have open mic week the first Sunday in November, and then I'm going to, you know, take a break for a while. Kim and I have to go up the 8th at Danville Hospital and take a bunch of tests all day to make sure nothing's changed in our test results. And then we have to go up and stay overnight at a hotel the 17th because they want to do the operation real early in the morning, and it takes 2 hours to get up there from here. So you can keep us in prayer. Bless Kim and keep her in prayer. She's really doing something for me, for giving her a kidney, and I appreciate it. And I hope the Lord blesses her and gives her a great reward for what she's doing. So next week, we're going to finish the series on supporting Israel. The week after that, we'll have an open mic night. So somebody gets something together, share, bring something to share. And then we'll take a break until I get back home and things get settled. Probably take a month or so. So that's the news for this situation around here. Does anybody have anything you'd like to share before we start off tonight? Anything on your heart? Irma, go ahead, Sister Irma. You have the mic.
First, I'm going to start with Psalm 145:14. The Lord upholdeth all that fall and raises up all that be bowed down. I have a little testimony to share. First, I want to say your messages the last couple weeks on Israel were excellent, and I'm looking forward to what you have prepared for tonight. First, my week began with a spirit that crept in my life, which I was totally unaware of, and this affected my discernment and my joy. God was so merciful and gave my prayer partner wisdom and discernment to help set me free. It made me realize more than ever how much we need to bind together in spirit and in truth to defeat the onslaught of Satan's spirit today. It really is the truth that sets us free. Thank you, Annabelle. And thank you, Dan, for your labor of love and sharing so much truth with us. Satan has a lot of trickery today, and we need to hold on and guard this truth. God bless you, Dan, and keep you strong in him, and everything is going to be all right. I have faith and believe in you're going to come through great. That's it. God bless you, and thank you.
Amen. Thanks for sharing that, Ron. God bless you. Anybody else before we start? Okay. Well, maybe after we're done, somebody will have something. So we're going to continue on this week, part three of this series I'm doing, Should We Support Israel? And this week, I just wanted to go over, again, the relationship between Israel, that is the Jewish people, Jewish nation, Israel, and the church. The church's relationship to the Jewish people, I believe, was clearly defined and explained by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Yet the church has been divided and totally confused about that relationship, about what he taught, since the 3rd century. Why is that? The question is why. Why can't people understand the simplest and clearest statements of Paul? There's several reasons. The first reason, of course, is spiritual blindness. People who walk under the influence of wrong spirits or under the influence of wrong doctrinal views are often incapable of understanding or accepting the obvious meaning of any passage of Scripture which conflicts with those views. See, we all have theological views. Nobody likes to talk about theology, but we all have theological views about salvation and the church. And these views may have come to us directly through our own personal study of the Scripture, or they may have come to us indirectly through listening to the views of others, you know, particularly religious leaders, pastors. But the fact is, every Christian has been influenced by some kind of theology, all right? And we're still under the influence of some kind of theology right now, because every doctrine that the church system teaches is part of some kind of theology. Now, another reason there's so much confusion on this subject is because from the 3rd century to the late 1800s, the primary theology of the church system has been covenant theology, which contains many serious errors, especially regarding the issue of Israel and church. Now, in the late 1800s, a new theology, which was a reaction against covenant theology, was invented. And that theology is called dispensation theology. And it, too, contains many serious errors, especially regarding the issue of Israel and the church. So since the late 1800s, there have been only two theologies or two teachings in the church system regarding this issue, and both of them are wrong. Both of them are wrong. Okay? Covenant theology takes Paul's statements about Gentile Christians being included in the promises God made to Abraham and his physical seed, the Jews, and twist those scriptures, twist what Paul says, so that Abraham's physical seed are now excluded from those promises. Now, covenant people don't try to exclude the Jews from their own promises because the Jews are presently in unbelief. They try to exclude the Jews from their own promises because they reject the whole idea that God originally gave those promises to the Jewish race or to any specific race or nation or people. See, in the minds of covenant people, I call them covenantalists, in the minds of covenantalists, God didn't give the promises to Abraham's literal biological seed. He gave the promises to a predestined group of people called, quote, the elect. And this group of people called the elect has nothing to do with any specific race, any specific nation, or bloodline. And when you subscribe to such a view, that forces you to treat many prophetic passages in the Old Testament which speak of a last day's restoration of a specific race of people to a specific geographical land. It requires you to interpret those things spiritually or metaphorically. You can't interpret them as they're stated at face value. Those contradictions must be spiritualized and applied in an ad hoc manner to this group called the elect. Covenantalists refuse to take many of the prophecies at face value, and they accuse those of us who do of indulging in carnal interpretation of Scripture. Now, dispensation theology was a reaction, or actually an overreaction, against this kind of Gentile arrogance and Scripture twisting. The people who invented dispensationalism were trying to protect the unique place the Jewish people still hold in the plan of God. And in order to keep Gentile Christians from excluding Jews from their own promises, the inventors of dispensationalism came up with the two Israel concept. They said there are two separate chosen peoples with two separate sets of promises, two different covenants, and two completely different destinies in God. The Jews are an earthly people with earthly promises of land and an earthly kingdom, that's a millennium, okay? But the church is a heavenly people with heavenly promises of eternal life in heaven, in the spirit realm. The idea was that if Gentiles could also be a chosen people with their own promises and their own destiny, they would stop trying to exclude the Jews from the promises God made to them, especially if our promises are better than their promises, okay? This view forces dispensationalists to teach that none of the promises or prophecies given to national Israel in the Old Testament have anything to do with the New Testament church. God has two different chosen peoples, one Jewish, that is national Israel, and one mostly Gentile, that is the church. And national Israel will forever remain a distinctly ethnic, geopolitical group of people comprised only of the physical seed of Abraham. Thus, in this dispensationalism and their theology, Gentile believers are excluded from most of the promises God made to Abraham's seed. The only promise that God gave Abraham which can be applied to the church are those promises which are spiritual in nature, such as salvation and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Any literal promise, all the literal promises regarding nation or land, they apply to the Jewish people alone. Alone. Now, whenever the issue of Israel and the church comes up, we're always faced with these two choices. We must either interpret the statements of God concerning national Israel in the Old Testament literally, or we must interpret them spiritually. If we interpret them literally, we will be aligning ourselves with those who propagate the errors of dispensational theology. If we interpret them spiritually or metaphorically, we will be aligning ourselves with the errors of covenant theology. So what I want to present to you tonight is the third option. The fact is, there's a third option. There isn't only two options, there's three. And the third option is the gospel interpretation of those passages. The Old Testament is a partial revelation of God's eternal plan. It's coded in many types and shadows. It's a partial revelation. The New Testament is the full revelation in plain English. It's the full revelation of that plan. Therefore, the Old Testament must be interpreted by the gospel. The Old Testament must be interpreted by the New Testament, by the revelation God gave the apostles in the New Testament. Now, because today's Christians are only given two choices, those believers, those Christians who believe what Paul said so plainly in Romans 11, that God did not permanently reject the Jewish nation and that some, you know, he's going to last days, he's going to save a remnant of them in the last days. These people tend to gravitate towards dispensational theology because it's the only theology, as far as they know, that seeks to protect the unique place the Jewish people still hold in the plan of God. Even though that place is misunderstood by them, dispensation theology is the closest thing to what these people believe. They believe what the Bible says. They believe what Paul said in Romans. And covenant theology rejects all that, spiritualizes away. So if you want to believe what Paul said, take it at face value, you will gravitate towards dispensation theology, even though much of it's wrong. And as I look down through church history, and I see all the theological anti-Semitism that has been unleashed by the acceptance of replacement theology, which is part of, an integral part of, covenant theology, I have no problem thinking that the intentions of the creators of dispensationalism were good. The intentions were probably good. However, the theological system they created, which comes from a consistently literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of the promises and prophecies concerning national Israel, that system contains many serious errors. All right, first of all, that theology forever separates the Jewish nation and the church. Secondly, it exalts the Jewish nation above the church in the next age. So regardless of their intentions, what the inventors of dispensationalism have done is to create a kind of reverse replacement theology. A kind of reverse replacement theology, which replaces the centrality of Jesus Christ and the new creation, man, with the centrality of national Israel and its restoration. Now, since either covenant theology or dispensational theology agree with Paul's theology regarding Israel and the church, we have to reject both those theologies as false teachings, illustration of the olive tree. And I have some graphics in here in my notes, so make sure you download the notes. We're going to start, though, in Romans 11:17 through 23, where he talks about the olive tree. This is what he says. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God on them which fell severity, but towards thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou also shall be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. The graphic I have is an outline of the state of Israel as it is now, with a tree pasted in front of it. And that's supposed to be the tree was the whole nation at the beginning of the time. When God first called Israel at Sinai, the whole tree was the nation. The tree was originally comprised of solely of biological Jews, the seed of Abraham. It was a Jewish tree comprised of the Jewish nation. Now the root of the tree, I believe, is Jesus Christ, not the Jews. But the trunk of the tree, I believe, represents the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through whom the promises and the original call to be a holy nation was passed. The branches of that tree, when it first originally became a tree, are the biological offspring of those three patriarchs. And those are who the promises and the inheritance pertain to. The messianic call and destiny of the olive tree was intended for the original branches, and those branches were a nation of Jews. God brought the physical, literal seed of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob to himself at Mount Sinai and gave them the messianic call to the priesthood. He made them his own peculiar treasure, informing them that they would be his representative people on the earth. The second illustration, I separated the outline of the Jewish state. I separated that from the tree. And that illustration, the branches have been broken off the tree, and the branches represent national Israel. It's not just the branches that were broken off of that tree represent individual Jews. It's not that the individual Jews were cut out of their own nation. The nation itself was severed from its own messianic call and destiny. That's the destiny of the tree. So even though the tree was originally comprised of the whole nation, and they're all Jews, the nation was severed from the tree when it rejected its own Messiah. Now, I want to take a moment to establish this fact very carefully because it's very important. What were they cut off from? The natural branches. Were the Jews separated from their biological lineage? Did they become Italians or French or Germans? No. Were the Jews separated from their Jewish heritage or their Jewish culture? The answer is no. Were the Jews separated from the religion, Judaism? Again, the answer is no. There are millions of identifiable, biological Hebrews alive today who have been kept their Jewish lineage, they kept their Jewish identity, their customs, and they kept their Jewish religion intact. And they are all recognized as part of the current nation or state of Israel. Yet, they have been severed, and they remain severed from the olive tree. Okay, so the tree cannot represent any of those things. The tree cannot represent Jewish culture, because that culture is no longer part of the tree. The tree cannot represent the Jewish race, because the Jewish race is no longer part of the tree. The tree cannot represent the Jewish commonwealth or the state, because the Jewish commonwealth, including the present state of Israel, is no longer part of the tree. Okay, well, what then does the tree represent? The tree represents the messianic call and destiny of God's Israel, of God's new creation, man. That call was given first to the Jewish race and nation under the old covenant. Then it was offered to whosoever will under the new covenant. And when it was offered to whosoever will under the new covenant, it did not cease to be offered to the Jewish race. Whosoever will includes the Jews still. Now, there's another illustration, third illustration, had put branches on the tree where the other branches were cut off. They're different, a little different color, so you can see they're different. And they represent Gentile branches. Gentile branches are now grafted into the olive tree. And Paul says these grafted in branches are full partakers of the root and fatness of the tree, along with the natural branches, along with the Jewish branches. Everything that applies to the natural branches applies to the grafted in branches. And how could it be otherwise? We're all part of the same tree. We're all joined for the same root and fatness, the same destiny, the same call of what the tree represents, okay? The whole point Paul is trying to make in this analogy is that there's only one messianic call and destiny and only one royal priesthood that will fulfill that call ultimately. That call was the call of the tree. And either we're part of that call or we're not part of that call. If we are, then we partake of both the history and the future of the tree. He said the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, and the fathers belong to his kinsmen according to the flesh. He said that in Romans 9, 4 through 5. All these things apply to his kinsmen after the flesh, physical, biological Jews. Well, what then belongs to the grafted in branches? The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, and the fathers. Everything that applies to the natural branches applies to the grafted in branches. That includes all the promises that apply to Abraham's seed, okay? It can't be any other way. Now, I have a fourth illustration here. In this last illustration, I have put the branches that fell, they were sitting beside the tree, back on the tree. They represent the Jewish nation. You have the original branches that were never cut off on one side. You have Gentile branches in the graphic that were put in. And now you have a bunch of branches underneath the tree that are put back on the tree. That represents national Israel. Okay, at the end of this age, national Israel, or remnant of national Israel, will be grafted back into that tree. There'll be three different types of branches on there. There'll be the original branches, which never were cut off, faithful Jews from all generations. There'll be Gentile branches, faithful Gentiles from all generations. And there will be a nation connected to that tree at the end of this age, a nation of Jews. Now, what will the tree be? What will the olive tree be is the question after Israel, the nation, has been regrafted. What will that olive tree be? What will it look like? See, the tree started off as a visible nation of Jews. After the crucifixion, the tree became an invisible body of both Gentile and Jewish believers. Well, what will the tree be once a Jewish nation, not just a bunch of individual Jews, but the Jewish nation, is grafted back in the last days? Will it continue on as an invisible church, Gentile church? Will it become a Jewish geopolitical nation again like it was in the Old Testament? Quite frankly, we have yet to meet anyone who has any idea what the tree will be once it is completed. See, you can't look at the tree now. You must understand and get a view of when the Jews are grafted back in. You have to first understand what it cannot be. It cannot remain an invisible spiritual entity as a Gentile church. It cannot remain that kind of a church, because a visible Jewish nation will be part of it again. It cannot become the Old Testament Jewish nation it once was, because the Gentile branches will still be connected to it, and God does not ask or demand Gentile branches to become Jewish branches He does not ask us to become Jews in culture and lifestyle. Well, what's going to be then? The olive tree, once it's done, it's going to be both a spiritual and a national entity. It's going to be a spiritual people, a new human race, one new man, a new creation, made one in Messiah, who comprise a literal kingdom or commonwealth in the next age. Just as individual Jews and individual Gentiles are made one in Christ by being made a new creation, so national Israel and the church will be made one in Christ by being made a new creation nation. There's going to be a new creation nation in the next age, and that's going to be made of new creation people. Now turn to Ephesians, the second chapter, if you have your Bible. Ephesians chapter 2, you read verses 13 through 16. Ephesians 2, 13 through 16. Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of the twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now when God separated the nation of Israel from all the other nations, way back in Deuteronomy and Exodus, a hostility, a hatred began between Jews and Gentiles that has endured to this very day. But when Jesus died on the cross, he removed all the causes of that hostility, you see, because first of all, he abolished in himself the, quote, law of commandments, which is a clear reference to the law of Moses. The law of Moses is what separated the Jews from the Gentiles culturally and religiously. It was the law that separated the Jews from the Gentiles culturally and religiously. Also, it says Jesus made of the twain one new man. One new man, okay? That is, he makes biological Jews and biological Gentiles a brand new race of people, which is neither Jewish or Gentile. A brand new race, which is neither Jew or Gentile. It's a race which is superior to both Jews and Gentiles. Becoming part of this new race does away with the bloodline barrier that separated Jews and Gentiles. So the bloodline barrier is done away with. The law, which is created cultural and religious barriers, done away with. All the things that cause the enmity, all the things that cause the separation, all the things that are a barrier between Jews and Gentiles are removed in Christ. Now, unfortunately, neither believing Jews or believing Gentiles really understand this truth. Most believing Jews, for example, refuse to let go of their Adamic nature, their Adamic, that is, their Jewish identity. They want the new creation man to be a Jewish new creation man. And the Gentiles do the same thing. They refuse to let go of their Adamic, that is, their Gentile identity. And they want the new creation man to be a Gentile new creation. And it gets a little confusing here because, you see, Jewishness can be easily defined in concrete terms. Because the Jewish culture and the Jewish religion was created through the law of Moses. Without the law, there would be no difference culturally or religiously between Jews and Gentiles. See, technically speaking, the Jewish race is really just another Gentile race, like the Germans or the Italians or the French. The thing that makes was their relationship with God and the law of Moses. That's really made them different. They're not aliens from outer space. They're a race of people, just like we are. And they're originally Gentiles, just like we are. What made them different was God separated them, gave them the law, and put them in relation with himself. That's what made them a non-Gentile race. Now, this is not the case with Gentile culture. Gentileness, that's the opposite of Jewishness, okay? Not being gentle and humble. Gentile is the opposite of Jewishness. Gentileness is very hard to define because God didn't create Gentile culture. Gentileness can only be defined in terms of the absence of all things Jewish. You understand? Gentileness is anything that, and everything that's not Jewish. But still, the fact remains, the new creation is neither Jew or Gentile. There is a definition of Gentile out there. God knows what it is. And the new creation is neither Jew or Gentile, though it certainly was rooted in Jewish history. The new creation is rooted in Jewish history still. But it's a completely new creation. It's a spiritual race of people. It's a spiritual race of Christ-filled humans, which are neither Jew or Gentile, neither male nor female, neither bond nor free. Okay, that's what it says in Colossians and Galatians, right? Galatians 3:27-29 says, For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, where there is neither Jew or Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is either male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to promise. Colossians 3:9 says the same thing, basically. 3:9-11 says, lie not to one another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds, that's the old Adamic creation, the fallen creation, and have put on the new man, that's the new spiritual man, the new creation man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where? There is neither Jew or Greek. What is he talking about? Where? In the new creation man, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond, free, but Christ is on all. The new creation is not the Adamic creation. The new creation is a totally something different, other. Gentile and Jewish culture, Gentile and Jewish religion, Gentile and Jewish bloodline are all inferior to kingdom culture, kingdom religion, and kingdom spirit life. Therefore, neither believing Jews or believing Gentiles have any reason to boast against each other anymore. In Christ, nobody is any better or worse than anybody else because of their bloodline, because of their form of religion, because of their gender, or their social status and all that. Because none of those distinctions matter anymore. The only thing that matters in Christ is the new creature. And the only thing that can be measured in the new creature, which would differentiate one person from another, is the level of actual righteousness a person walks in. That's the only thing that's going to differentiate you from anybody else. When we get the new kingdom, the new world, and we get our resurrected bodies, you're not going to be differentiated by male or female, by Jew or Gentile, by Italian, by slave, by free, by poor, by rich. The only thing that's going to differentiate you from everybody else around you is the level of righteousness you have walked in this life. It's the level of righteousness you have attained to, actual righteousness.